الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. The topic assigned is the Prophet and Jihad. Subtitle: Resisting Hatred and Extremism. And in addressing that topic, I am guided by our ustadat and teacher, all of us, one of the mothers of believers, Aisha radiallahu anha, when she asked about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, she said, "Kana khuluquhu al-Qur'an." His character was the Qur'an. So the historical content might be less in this presentation, but that's how the Qur'an and the Prophet really emerge together. I'm trying, inshallah, to address four areas in the limited time we have. The word extremism, of course, is very important and very frequently used these days, so just have a few words on that. And again, according to the course description, or topic description, I should say, we have to deal also with the notion of holy war. Is that the same as jihad, or what each concept really mean? And the description also, I'm trying to abide by the boundaries of the topic as best as I can. This notion of killing the infidels, does the Quran say just kill the infidels wherever you find them? Of course, there have been several ayat that people have been quoting. Perhaps the most famous one is the fifth ayah in Surah At-Tawbah, the ninth surah in the Quran. Sorry, I think I mistyped here. It should be 9:5. Okay. And in the end, just a brief remark on where to go from here. On the extremism, I'll be rather fast because I'd like to save the time for more important issues. What is extremism? In the English dictionary, is the quality or state or habit of going to extremes in views, actions. You can say also, or both for that matter. When we talk about extremism, the way the media presented, we tend to think only of religious extremism, and more particularly so-called Islamic extremism, which I consider actually to be an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. If it's extremism, it's not Islam. If it's Islam, it's not extremism. Anyway, but in fact, there is just as dangerous political extremism, whether on the left or right. It could be quite dangerous and potent. There is social extremism, attitude toward society and relating to other people. Yes, there is religious extremism. All forms can be views less harmful, but sometimes also it manifests itself in action. Religious extremism even. We have to realize that all world religion, let's put it straightforward and honestly, all major world religions have their own extremist and in some cases even violent fringes. I mean, you could have extreme thoughts, but there's also the extreme violence that we hear about falsely in the name of Islam. I'm not going to answer that question, but I think you all will know it. If you think in historical context of all major world religion, past or even present, you will find examples of these. I used to respect many of the thoughts of Buddhism, even though I have my own beliefs, in terms of its peace approach, contemplative. Yet what is happening in Myanmar now is not to be blamed on Buddhism, but in other words, as communities, nobody really is free from this phenomenon. But what I'm trying to emphasize again, violators of the otherwise good aspects of faith or various religions cannot be blamed on those religions but blamed on individual. What is a Muslim? And I never speak in terms of the Islamic perspective. I prefer, even though some you can speak about the Islamic perspective on thawabit, on things that are definitive, and there is no dispute about interpretation. But whenever there is interpretation, I prefer to call it an Islamic perspective. I can answer that question perhaps in one ayah, central ayah in the Quran, in Surah Al-Baqarah. وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. And thus, we made you, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we made you a justly balanced, some translate, moderate, but I think justly balanced is better, to be witnesses for Allah to people, and the messenger of Allah be witness of Allah to you. Okay. I think that says it all. You could actually have a whole presentation about the meaning of just balance in the matters of belief, in the matter of worship, in issues pertaining to social life, economic, political structure. You can find a whole gamut of forms of this wasatiyya. It's a basic running theme in various teachings of Islam. So I'll just move on and come to the real stuff. And for that, we need some water. The question first of holy war versus jihad. I didn't say holy war and jihad. I said versus jihad, for the totally opposed poles that sometimes are reduced into one. First of all, the equivalent to holy war in English, in Arabic, is harb muqaddasa, anyone who knows Arabic. That is an expression that does not appear even once in the Quran as a term, nor even the meaning of it. In English dictionaries, the holy war means a war waged on behalf of one community, religious community, against the other, which means it is not even political war or economic war, that the only reason why people are fighting is that they believe they have a superior belief and others are wrong, so that itself justifies fighting against them and even killing them. Maybe you can save their souls, but killing them in the meantime. Secondly, when the term even holy war has been used in the West, and by the way, it never originated from Islam or Islamic literature. Anyway, except maybe in later declining times, but otherwise there is nothing called holy war as a concept even in Islam. But when you use the term holy war, that is, you're fighting people because of their religion, i.e. religious fanaticism, and call it holy. And I wonder what is holy about war, the killing of people, the shedding of blood, the amputation of parts of the body, the maiming of people, the destruction, and all the suffering. How could that be holy? Subhanallah. In fact, in the Quran, we find the opposite. Look at the ayah 216 in the Surah Al-Baqarah. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. That is fighting. And by the way, fighting is not exactly jihad. It's one subset. And it shouldn't, you know, it's under the broad rubric of jihad, but the one form of jihad only, which is called qital in the Quran. And in this ayah, it's used the term qital, which means fighting. But it is, like they say, the lesser of the two evils. وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ. You may hate something. It's a hated act in itself, but sometimes it could be better, meaning better than letting dictators wreak havoc on humanity and deprive humanity from their legitimate rights. And this is also reflected in the actions and words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam going to the battlefield. He finds that his companions are very itching to meet the enemy. He says, no, don't be anxious to meet the enemy in the battlefield. And pray, وَاسْأَلُوا اللَّهَ السَّلَامَ, pray to Allah for peace. But if you have to meet the enemy, then persevere. We find references in the Quran also when battles did not take place, that the Quran actually praises that. وَكَفَى اللَّهُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الْقِتَالِ, Allah saved the believers from engaging in qital. وَهُوَ الَّذِي كَفَّ أَيْدِيَهُمْ عَنْكُمْ وَأَيْدِيَكُمْ عَنْهُمْ بِبَطْنِ مَكَّةِ, that the fact that Muslims entered into Mecca without bloodshed in itself, that is a praised matter in the Quran, that both your hands and other hands of the idolatrous Arabs were withheld from fighting. Some people might say this is just a matter of translation. It is not. The jihad has nothing to do with holy war. And why do we have to borrow definitions of others and translations if we have our own word used in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Quranic Arabic, which is the original word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The word jihad has nothing to do with holy war. And like many other crucial terms in Islam, like, for example, Islam and others, it has a root in the Arabic language, and the root of the various derivatives, like mujahideen, yujahidun, mujahida, and so on, all of that is derived from three letters without vowel sign, J-H-D. Understanding the core meaning would help us understand what jihad really is. The core meaning of that root is to exert maximum effort, to strive, not, I don't say struggle because struggle might be negative, but it could be very positive. Striving perhaps would be a better word for that. With this kind of root, we can speak about jihad as two basic classifications. Some scholars divide a variety of other classification, but some of them can be combined or divided. I'm not making a big fuss about that. But in my humble understanding, at least with the concerns of many people, Muslims and people of other faith communities today, we can say that one possible dichotomy is to speak about non-combative jihad, which I believe is the norm. And then there is also a combative jihad in contingencies where there is no other way. Now, non-combative jihad, and these are all references from the Quran, the number that you see here, of course, Muslims are familiar. First one is the surah number. The next number after the colon is the ayah number. So I'm talking here about not just broad concept, I'm talking about specific ayat that used one of the derivatives of JHD. It's not something equivalent, exactly coming from the root. We find usage in the Quran in the context of striving for self-purification. You can call it spiritual jihad, moral jihad, that's fine. You find that the Quran used jihad also in your exerting great effort to elaborate and articulate and explain the truth of Islam. Addressing Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah tells him, فَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَجَاهِدْهُمْ بِهِ, أي بالقرآن, جِهَادًا كَبِيرًا. Mighty jihad with what? With the Quran. So that is a form of jihad. The exact derivatives or similar derivatives have been used also to refer to zakah, payment of zakah. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ, for example. There is also political jihad in the word of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he speak about the best of martyrs, and then speak about Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, one of the great martyrs, and a person, a man who stands in the face of a tyrannical ruler to tell him what should be done and what should not be done, and that ruler kills him. So that's a form of jihad, peaceful, even political jihad, for which he paid his price but won the Jannah. Some women were asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to go in the battlefield with him, combative jihad. He told them, even though he did not prevent them all the time, there were times when women participated not only in logistical support, but in some cases even in fighting, like Nusayba and others. Anyway, but he wanted to assure them that they have no less reward than men, and he told them, jihadukunna hajj, your jihad is to do pilgrimage. It is in that sense that we can say that every person, Muslim or otherwise, in engaged in jihad, imagine how terrifying that we, if you tell non-Muslims, people, Jews, Christians, and all others, say, you do jihad every day. I probably will raise eyebrows. I tell him, yeah. When you wake up in the morning in the cold of the winter, where it is snowing and raining and cold, and it is Monday after all the activities in the weekend, and you have to pull yourself out. You'd rather stay in the warm bed. That is, you're doing jihad. You're a student or a scholar writing some paper, exerting effort day and night. You're making jihad to get a good mark or to get a publishable paper. So in that sense, striving, which could be very positive striving, is jihad. Everybody's doing that. All right. Let's get to the combative jihad even. As indicated earlier, that subcategory of jihad is actually called fighting, to be more accurate, since jihad can be anything else. So that's specify its nature. The most important question that is lost on many people, that they say Islam calls for or instigates its followers to violence and all of this stuff, they don't read the Quran. And when they read the Quran, like Sister Dalia indicated, the problem is understanding the Quran, gross misinterpretation of the Quran resulting from many methodological type of errors. We cannot cover them all, but I'll just give you a couple of examples. If one looks at the Quran in terms of fighting the enemy, it is not because of their kufr. Nowhere in the Quran does it say fight people because they are kuffar. But when it says fight the kuffar, it is not because of their kufr, because they happen to be kuffar, but the reason was actually their aggression against Muslims. I couldn't find a third reason. And subhanaka rabbana la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana. Yeah, if I'm wrong, please bring it to my attention. And there is several evidences that we find here in the Quran. First, in Surah Al-Baqarah, if you read it not like some people cherry picking one word here and there, if you take the from 191 to 194, for example, in the Quran, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight against you, i.e. they initiated aggression against you. الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ. And then comes the command, yes, you have every right to defend yourself. وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا. Some understand it to mean don't commit aggression. Some understand it, don't exceed the limit. This is one proper meaning also. And the two meaning, in fact, are very akin to one another. Don't exceed the limit. This is the modern concept they call the so-called proportionality in responding to an attack of an enemy. There are great evidence also that the first ayat in the Quran that were revealed, that for the first time gave Muslims the permission to fight back using force against those who commit aggression against them, after more than 13 years of patience, where Muslims were persecuted and told still, كفوا أيديكم وأقيموا الصلاة, withhold your hand for now and establish salah. I remember one time I was in a dialogue with a Christian and he said, look, Jesus, peace be upon him, kept his peace. He never resorted to the use of force. I said, how long was his mission and his holding the peace? He said, about 3 years. I said, how about Muslims and the Prophet of Islam who had patience for 13 years plus, actually, the entire Meccan period, withhold their hand in spite of all of the attacks. Again, sometimes people see things only from their perspective. This ayat in Surah Al-Hajj, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بأنهم ظلموا وإن الله على نصرهم لقدير. Permission has been forthwith given to those who are fought against that indeed they were wronged and that Allah is able to give them victory. There's also something, I don't know whether that would fall into the category of the Usuliyin, the scholars of Usul al-Fiqh, مفهوم المخالفة. If you go, for example, to the 60th surah in the Quran, ayah 8 and 9, I just mentioned 8, it's very interesting. And this is actually, according to discerning scholars, is the norm of relationship between Muslims and other communities. Okay. لا ينهاكم الله عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم إن الله يحب المقسطين. Allah does not forbid you, O Muslims, from dealing in kindness and justice with those, only people of the book? No, those, على إطلاقي, those non-Muslims, people who don't believe in Islam, who abstain from fighting against you because of your faith or drive you out of your homes, like what happened to Palestinians, for example, to be driven, or now in Myanmar. Because that's a symbol of the greatest form of oppression that people can be exposed to, that you should deal them with kindness and justice. Now, what I was wondering in مفهوم المخالفة, it means also, when there are only these two conditions, it means that if these two conditions, either of these two conditions is not there, then you're not supposed to fight them. Isn't that true? It is usuliyya and it is logical as well. So if they abstain, and that's not much of a capricious demand, it is the right of any human being, Muslim or otherwise, for that. But there is another important condition here. One can derive both from the text of the Quran and Sunnah and also the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that one has to try first the peaceful means that achieve justice. There is no question about that. That is not only consistent with the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who tried, for example, after going to Medina, migrating, to establish or forge alliances, even with non-Muslims, even with mushrik tribes, in a form that is called today non-aggression, mutual treaty, non-aggression from either side. He did not demand that they accept Islam. Of course, if they decide, that's fine. But no demand. You just don't fight us. Don't also help other people coming from Mecca to fight against us. That's all that's required. What is that measure? That doesn't show someone who's eager to go and fight and shed blood. You try to avoid battle. Even in some occasions when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives information or verified information that the enemy is gathering in somewhere else in a plan to attack, and when he marches to them and they go away, this spread, he aborts a potential bloodshed, isn't it? Before they gather bigger army, and then of course there will be, and we don't want even people who are not Muslim to be killed. We're interested in their heart. Maybe they will be guided in the future. What is the benefit of more people dead or decapitated, like some people who have nothing to do really with the teaching of Islam and think it wrongly part of Islam? Even in the battlefield, we can find evidence in the Quran that the idea is not just crush the enemy, bring them to their knees, kill as many people as you want, as if this you're counting peanuts or something of that nature with the lives of human being. In the Quran, it teaches that even in the battlefield, if there was no way of avoiding the use of force to defend yourself against either aggression or oppression, even in the middle of the battlefield, what do we read in Surah Al-Anfal? وَإِن جَنَحُوا لِلسَّلْمِ فَاجْنَحْ لَهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Even with the fear that there could be a betrayal on their part, but it says if the enemy, the aggressors, are inclined to peace, be inclined to peace also and put your trust in Allah. Not only this, even in the midst of the heat of battlefield, the swords are going right and left and all of this, وإن أحد إن سورة 9 سورة التوبة وإن أحد من المشركين استجارك فأجره why حتى يسمع كلام الله ثم أبلغه مأمنة. This is an amazing ayah. In the battlefield, he seek refuge and your protection. Give it to him. Okay. Why you give it to him? حتى يسمع كلام الله. So that he might be able to tell him something of the Quran. Maybe because of the media at that time was falsifying the nature of Islam. The people who are paying lots of money have research tanks and all of these to destroy the image of Islam. And there is no lack of money for that. Maybe he was influenced by what they say about Islam and the Quran. So if he listened to the Quran directly from you, maybe his heart will be softened, which again proved my point, that our interest as Muslim is winning hearts, not destroying lives, even for non-believers in that sense. So, and it doesn't even end with the end of the battle or victory of Muslims even. عسى الله أن يجعل بينكم وبين الذين عاديتم منهم مودة. It may be that Allah will bring love, mawadda, even more than love actually, affection, between you and those who were your enemies. So even keep the hope. It's not a matter that winning or not, or losing. Let's keep the hope that things will go in a better direction and conciliation takes place. The fourth issue, alhamdulillah, 5 minutes, inshallah, we'll be able to, is the rules of engagement. We're not talking about the engagement for marriage. Sometimes they get mixed up anyway. engagement in the battlefield. Strict regulations have been given by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and exemplified by himself even in the battlefield to protect what you might call today non-combatants. People are not fighting. And that included explicitly people like children, old people who are not contributing to the efforts of attacking Muslims, women who are not fighting, even showed sensitivity to clergy of other religions that are different from Islam, like monks who are devoting themselves to religious duties, and they're not armed. These are all exempt. He taught not to kill a person who is already injured. You cannot mutilate the dead body of a human. In fact, you can't mutilate an animal except it's for food, but you can't just mutilate animals like we read recently of somebody torturing, recently just came in the news, torturing a baby deer until it was killed and then slitting their throat and all of these cruelties. For animals, even you cannot do that, except for food, of course. You don't torture prisoners of war, a standard that the humanity did not live up to even in the 20, even 21st century until our days. No looting or causing unnecessary destruction or cutting fruitful trees for no strategic value for that matter. I often humbly submit that the Geneva Conventions and various international humanitarian laws of war in essence did not add much to what the Prophet ﷺ taught. The only difference that he was 14 centuries ahead of this so-called advanced and more civilized world. So this is again the notion of winning hearts rather than killing as many people as possible. But then we come to a very sensitive question, a major one. There are many ayat, by the way, of course time wouldn't allow, I have a notice that 5 minutes are left. Maybe that was 30 seconds ago or something. Okay. How about the killing the infidels? And of course, if you look, I'll use the cut and paste approach, or you can also cherry picking, or both. Somebody comes in the middle of an ayah or a middle of an integrated section and quote and say, فَقْتُلُوهُمْ اقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ, sometimes even just going on like, اقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَخُذُوهُمْ وَاحْصُرُوهُمْ وَاقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ. That's all. K- killing those infidels, wherever you find them, stand in every place, use every strategy of war, in ambush for them, wherever you find them. And they tell you this explains the action of this group or that group, or say this is based on the Quran. These are only sincere people who implement the Quran. Well, the first problem, sometimes Muslims also fall into this, that they translate the term kuffar into infidel. This is a very mistaken, in my humble view, translation. If you look at an English dictionary, you talk to people who are English speakers, you have to understand what the word means to them, not what it means to other Muslims. Infidel, in some definitions in English, means someone who does not believe in God or someone who has no religion. We go and compare that against the Quran. First of all, the people of the book, according to Surah Al-Ankabut, Surah 29, particularly Ayah 46, it says that people of the book, or teach Muslims to how to dialogue with people of the book, it says, وَإِلَهُنَا وَإِلَهُكُمْ وَاحِدٌ. So they believe in God, maybe in some way that we don't necessarily agree with, but the principle is there in the Quran. This is the word of Allah. It's not an apologetic interpretation by anyone. It's very clear. وَإِلَهُنَا وَإِلَهُكُمْ وَاحِدٌ. Secondly, can that mean that infidel can be used only against people like idol worshippers? I take issue even with that. Why? Because in Surah Al-Kafirun, the 109th surah in the Quran, it is the occasion of revelation is that the kuffar, the idolaters, not people of the book, were trying to compromise and say you worship our idols sometimes, we worship your Allah sometimes. And what does the surah end? لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينُ. Unto you is your religion or way of life, and to mine is. So it is an unfortunate, insulting term. I haven't heard of a use that is positive of infidel. You're like financial infidelity, cheating on your partner, marital infidelity, you know. So we shouldn't use that term towards anyone. By the way, the word kafir, but I don't have time to elaborate. Kafir is used in the Quran, sometimes in negative sense in differing degrees. Sometimes it's used in neutral sense. كَمَثَلِ غَيْثٍ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ نَبَاتُ. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense. فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّغُوتِ. I have no time to elaborate on that because people think of kufr as all one meaning used exactly in the same way throughout the Quran. The historical context of the ayah is totally ignored, and alhamdulillah that Sister Dalia saved me from telling you about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, that the treaty was broken by the idolatrous people in Mecca and resulted in bloodshed of innocent people. That's what we call war crimes, people sitting, assuming that we have a peace treaty, so you go and commit this treacherous act. They deserve it. And by the way, if you read the entire section, not just part of the ayah or the whole ayah, number 5, read the 1 to 14, you find lots of evidence to bear testimony to that. لا يرقبون في مؤمن إلا ولذم. They don't observe in a believer any familial relationship or them, I mean covenant. They're referring to Hudaybiyah, obviously. وهم بدأوكم أول مرة. They started aggression. So it doesn't apply to all idolatrous, because the Quran explicitly, I wish you really read it. It says, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ عَاهَدْتُ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Except for those mushrikeen, idolatrous people, that had a treaty with you and they did not break that treaty, then respect it. So it is not a general rule. Kill them wherever you find them. And if this were true, how did Muslim, non-Muslim minorities survived and even thrived under the rule of Islam? I'm not saying all Muslim rulers were perfect, but generally speaking, there had been no such thing as killing people because they are minority. Secondly, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, there is a special concession. It is better for Muslim male and female, both to marry to Muslim, to raise their children on Islam and relate to one another better. There's no question. Some exception for some reasons we can elaborate on, but not now. allows a Muslim male to get married to a believing and chaste woman of the people of the book. Now she is his wife, and she is not a Muslim. She is a kafir in the sense, broader sense. And now we get into a big dilemma, because she is a non-Muslim, and if the ayah, as some people would want us to believe, that you kill anyone who's not a Muslim, wherever you find them, then the first thing is to kill his wife, and probably on the wedding knife, so that he hastened to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because وَخُذُوهُمْ وَحْصُرُوهُمْ وَقْعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَهُمْ. Take them, stand in ambush for them everywhere. حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ. حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ could be the living room, the kitchen, whatever else. So that's an easy thing to obey and kill them. But in the meantime, in the Quran, in Surah Al-Rum, it requires a Muslim to love his wife, and did not say Muslim wife. His wife, period, whoever she may be, as it's halal, people of the book or otherwise. So it ends up telling his wife, basically, honey, I should love you. I should deal you with compassion, because Surah Al-Rum say that. But I have to cut off your head because you're a non-believer, according to the distorted understanding of 9-5. This is the logic of those. Anyway, where to go from here very quickly, and how to pursue peace, harmony, and unity. One, and I'm addressing that not only to Muslims. In dialogues with people of other faith communities, I use it the same, the exact same. So it's addressed to all those who care about peace and justice, regardless of their convictions, regardless of religion even. They might be atheists, they might be humanists who we don't agree with in the matter of belief, but may have also the remains of humanity or the true nature of fitrah. One is to have the right attitude when we deal with one another. We have to be fair and honorable with others. We have all, Muslims and others, have a sense of humility, like I call it, looking yourself in the mirror and find your own history, rather than pointing only a finger to one community because there are three other fingers pointing back to you. None of us is perfect, and I'm not excluding Muslims. There might be degrees in goodness in terms of history of civilizations, different degrees, sometimes huge differences. Nobody can claim utter perfection. Secondly, we have to reach out to one another, not one side only. Thirdly, we have to have mutual understanding and respect, not sweeping our differences under the carpet, but build more on commonalities. But when we discuss differences, we do that in a non-contentious way, respectfully, as the Quran teaches us in the adab. Fourthly, to keep in mind the connection between justice and peace. This is no defense of people because they are oppressed, resorting to things that violate the teaching of Islam. But long term, we cannot deal with the issue of violence until we also achieve justice. Finally, to work together for common good, whether Muslim, Christian, others. I'm really open in that sense, because my guidance to that is in the second ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى. It says, cooperate with one another in every action that is righteous, that is pious. وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمُ. Don't cooperate. So that, in one rendering, one understanding, could mean an open cooperation with others. For example, issues like I'm listed very quickly, dealing with the issue of poverty, injustice, better health care, hate, racism, discrimination, profiling by anyone, against anyone for that matter. Many principles in the Quran are universal in nature and application. Deal with all forms of violence, whether it's family or societal or broader environmental protection, reviving and preserving and enhancing family values and community values. You might say that this is a lone voice in the wilderness, but inshallah, I hope if we pursue that to the best of our ability, inshallah, we'll get reward from Allah, whether it happens in our lives or the lives of our grandchildren, like my 23 souls. Assalamu alaikum.